we'll pray together responsively before we partake of communion. So at this time, I would ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. These past two Sundays, we have begun in Romans, Paul's initial address as he began this letter to the church, which he did not found, but to the place in which he wants to go. We've rehearsed the fact that the gospel is good news, particularly about God's Son. It concerns grace and peace from God. Paul longs to go and be with the Romans, with the believers there, to both strengthen them and to be encouraged by them. I'm going to read now the last verse from last time, actually Romans 1:15, and then today's passage is 16 and 17. And then actually next week we'll finish the whole chapter in one sermon. So again, just a couple of verses today though. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. O Lord, as we consider this profound and wonderful couple of verses, it's our prayer this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Michael Faraday was born in 1791. My wife has been reading a biography of him of late in our home, and the subtitle is that he's the father of electronics. He's not very well known, I don't think, but he was a very important person in the history of inventions and of technology. When he was about 14 or a little thereafter, he was an apprentice delivering a dictionary for a bookbinder. And as he delivered it, the man read him some entries of words in Johnson's dictionary, as well as some entries from the Encyclopedia Britannica. And as that young man listened and had never known that you could go to this source and hear what words meant and heard of the history of ideas, his life was changed. He later told that man in 1812 that as he read him those entries and he learned more and more of science and of discovery, something was struck within him. That man sent him to a lecture, giving him four tickets. He could have never gone, this young man, but to a lecture where some aspect of science was discussed. And as the writer of this book says, those four tickets and Faraday's learning and what it struck within him in research and experiments and inventions meant more even than that war in 1812 that would occur that same year. These little things meant everything for Michael Faraday, and now they've meant it for us, like having lights on above us in this room. Well, so the book of Romans, and so this passage here today that succinctly gives a thesis for the whole book, the whole letter, and also a description, a small definition of the good news. These verses here have changed not only so many lives as God's used them to bring them into his kingdom, but it has even changed the course of history, as we'll rehearse at the end of the sermon today. Romans 1, 16 and 17 are very familiar verses. They're really Paul's thesis to this letter to the Romans, in which he will begin to unpack both the bad news next week and the good news that the bad news prepares us for. Let's just ask some simple questions of the text as our way of working through it, and as we work through it and then prepare to partake of the Lord's table this morning. Well, I began by going back to the last verse from last week. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So let me ask a question. Why is Paul eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome? Well, he answers that, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He wants to preach it because he is not ashamed of it. Now, this might seem like a strange thing for an apostle to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We almost take for granted what the gospel is. It's God's good news. It's that knowledge and that power, we're going to understand, that brings salvation. But why might he have been ashamed? Why should he tell those in Rome at this time, the very first thing of saying, I'm not ashamed? Well, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The cross is folly to those perishing. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. He would have had Jews and Gentiles in his audience. It was already considered a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. Later on, Paul preaches at the Areopagus in Athens, and he says, God's patience has been completed. The time will run out, and all those everywhere must repent. And you must repent and believe in one whom God has testified and brought to justify sinners, one who died and was raised from the dead. And those in Athens said, a human being raised from the dead? It said some scoffed at Paul. Why might I be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? Let's imagine those in Rome, and of course Paul seeking to go to Rome, walking down amongst a society that had a very sophisticated element of society, high society that would have attended high-minded social functions. And then there was also sort of a barbaric part of society that would have gone to great stadiums and watched great events. In their case, actually, in some cases, Christians being thrown to lions, two sides of society. And you're going to go to them, and they were going to say to them, well, we don't believe any longer in the pantheon of gods. We believe in this man, Jesus. He lived a poor life. He went around teaching, and he was crucified. Now, of course, in that high society of Rome, you wouldn't have even mentioned crucifixion. It was the most highly painful and excruciating form of execution ever devised. They didn't even talk about it. Yes, we want you to believe in this man. He was alive, and then he died. He didn't just die. He was executed on a cross, and on the third day, he rose again. He's alive now. What might those people have thought of such a message? What might people in 2015 think of such a message? And also, He tells us, take this bread and this cup. This is my body, which was given for you, my blood shed for you. Drink. Drink my blood and eat of my body, obviously spiritually speaking. Why might Paul and the Romans have been tempted to be ashamed? Why might we be tempted to be ashamed? Well, a crucified bloody Savior placed up in a tomb, who rises again. That's a unique and a very surprising message. We might be tempted to be ashamed of it. Are you tempted to be ashamed of it? But we ought not be ashamed. So number two, why is Paul not ashamed of it? Well, that surprising and remarkable message, he says, second part of 16, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also to the Greek. In other words, everyone who believes. Why is he not ashamed? Because it's the power the omnipotence of God for our salvation. This message of a Savior who came and lived, never sinned, who died, perfect sacrifice for sinners, who rose again on the third day and who ascended into heaven, that simple message. And of course, there's much more we could say about it, and the Bible does, but that simple message, the proclaiming of it as the Spirit works, that is the power of God unto salvation. God saves through this message, through the preaching and teaching and sharing of that message. God's power for salvation is through the gospel alone. The message of Jesus, of his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the promise of his return. That's the good news in a very brief statement. And that message is God's word. We're told God's word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's the word of truth. It's the word of power. This good word, this good news, is the word through which God brings salvation. It's the power of God. So I'm not, maybe it sounds strange to the perishing, but to those being saved, Paul says to the Corinthians, it's the power of God. It saves us. It's salvation. That means being saved. It saves us from sin. This good news, as God's power works, saves us from sin, from its guilt. You don't have to walk around bearing the weight of guilt. Jesus took our guilt. It saves us from sin's power. Once you've believed this message and it has been operative in your life and has changed you, you now have actually the power to flee temptation and to resist the devil. It saves us from the punishment of sin, which is death. Spiritual death, that is. It saves us unto righteousness and life. We're made new. We're new creations in Christ. It saves us from all of this and for this, that we might walk in newness of life. Now, who and how? Who is it for? Everyone who believes. Both Jew and Greek. In other words, everyone, whether a part of God's special people whom he did call, in the call of Abraham and all his descendants. Of course, now we understand all of Abraham's true descendants are those who believe the gospel. Everyone who believes, that's Abraham's descendants. We're going to learn about that more in Romans also. So, who and how? Everyone who believes may be saved. Faith is the instrument God uses. Outside of faith, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus doesn't mean anything to the unbeliever. But as the Spirit brings faith and as God opens the heart and the mind and the eyes to see, that's the power of God unto salvation. The omnipotence of God by faith brings salvation. Why is Paul eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome? Because he's not ashamed of it. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. And why is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Number three, the answer is verse 17. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, it is made known. It is, light is now shined upon God's vehicle, God's plan of salvation. It's made known. In the making known of this righteousness of God and its various descriptions, of course, God's righteousness is his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth. It's his mercy and grace. It's a gift to the believer. It's revealed. In its revelation, there is action. There is power. As this simple story, a historical fact, as God works through this good news, this message about a person. It's revealed. It takes effect in all those who would receive it by faith. To the Thessalonians, Paul reminded them, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In God's revelation of his righteousness, there is the power of salvation. Now, it is a God righteousness. It says the righteousness of God. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It's a God righteousness. This righteousness of God comes to us in our sin and in our ruin. When God's righteousness comes in power to someone whose life appears ruined, and maybe you were there one time and your life was in ruins, this power comes and picks you up off the floor, off the dust heap, and sets you aright with his righteousness. It's a gift. He gives it to you. He doesn't ask you to clean yourself up. He says, believe. It's from faith for faith. It's effective, it's complete, and it's irrevocable in its working and in its power. It's a God righteousness. It is not a human righteousness. Because, y'all, a human righteousness, we might do pretty well for a while, however we gauge our righteousness. Reading our Bible, a certain amount of chapters a day, not overreacting, not yelling, whatever it is. I mean, how long can you go before you lose your assurance? This is a God righteousness. God's power is operative unto salvation. He comes in from the outside and changes, reorders everything, makes all things new. He takes our sin and ruin and puts us back together. It's God's righteousness. Martin Luther understood God's righteousness. By this time in his life, he was a monk, an Augustinian monk, professor of biblical theology in Wittenberg. But he agonized trying to find a gracious God because he knew God was righteous. In fact, in Psalm 31:1, the psalmist prays, "In thy righteousness deliver me." And Luther thought, how could God's righteousness deliver me? He's holy, and I am not. Luther saw that righteousness as calculated to condemn the sinner, not to save him, and he pondered it, and he tried with all his might to be righteous, and he never found assurance. He never found true relief. But he was drawn to this verse, and he says it like this. I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became an inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. The earth has never been the same since that monk in Wittenberg realized that and preached it. And we see that it is not on the basis of our righteousness, but God's giving us something from the outside and then making us right with him through faith. It says, from faith for faith. That is all who believe, this is a God righteousness. It's not a man righteousness, but it is a faith righteousness. We believe that Jesus has done what we couldn't do. We believe that on the cross, all my sin was put upon him, and that by faith, this righteousness of God is declared, reckoned to my account. And then, like Luther, we walk through gates of paradise, knowing that I'm free. My sin's put away. God's goodness is imputed to me, that's given to me, and now by his Spirit's power, I may live and please him. My prayer that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing, now that is actually possible because of God's righteousness given to us. For he quotes Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. Through faith in the good news, we are saved. We are justified. We are made right with God. And also, through faith, God sanctifies us. God is pleased as we come and worship like this, as we read his word, because we love it and it's God's word, as we pray to him because he's our Father, as we go to him. God's Spirit works and conforms us and actually makes us more like Jesus because he loves to do it. He even gives us a table where we can come and partake of a simple meal of bread and of a cup of wine or of juice. And as we partake of this and God works in it by faith, he reassures us of his love for us. He strengthens us for the rest of this day and for tomorrow's challenges. He reminds us that Jesus did come and he took care of sin and death once and for all. And he says, partake of it until I return, because every time you do, you proclaim my death until I come back. Paul wrote of this meal, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Yes. We proclaim a crucified Savior who was placed in that tomb, but death couldn't hold him. The third day he rose again from the grave. He ascended into heaven and his Holy Spirit has been sent. And for all those who by faith believe this gospel, he dwells within us. And now he offers us a meal that we might partake physically so that spiritually he might strengthen us. Please look in your order of worship. Let us confess our sins together as we approach the table. And I'll conclude by offering a prayer of consecration. Please join me. We confess to you, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we have grievously sinned in thought, word, and deed. Make us truly remorseful and repentant. Fill us with holy fear, and give us grace to amend our lives according to your word, for the glory of your holy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Take a moment now to confess specific sins God has graciously brought to your mind this morning. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt. We do thank you for the good news that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And Father, now we ask that you would take these common elements of bread and of the cup, set them apart for your holy and sanctified use, to build us up. We thank you and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As the bulletin says, we invite all those who have been baptized to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and have professed that faith in the local body of believers who are not in unrepentant sin or under the discipline of a local church. We invite you to the Lord's table. We will sing two stanzas of The Solid Rock, a hymn that reminds us of the greatness of receiving God's righteousness. Please turn to 526. You may remain seated. We'll sing stanzas 1 and 2 as we prepare.